Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Following the introduction by Dr. Bob Jones III, our speaker will be Dr. David Whitcomb, pastor of Community Baptist Church in Greer, South Carolina. The title of his message is Two Groups at the Rapture. The text is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18.
The president is away. I have the privilege of introducing to you a man of God that he invited to this platform who has been here on other occasions. And we always profit greatly by his contribution to our hearts through the Word of God. Pastor David Whitcomb, pastor of Community Baptist Church here in Greenville, is a graduate of this institution several times over. His children went here. His son, Matt, is part-time on the music faculty right now. And this church is a major contributor to the spiritual life of many faculty, staff, students, administrators. I'm so thankful that God has put in this town strong churches like Community Baptist. There's a symbiotic relationship between them and the university. I hope the school, through the various ones of us who go to those churches, contribute to the spiritual life of those churches. And I know those churches contribute to the spiritual life of all of us. The mission of the university would be very difficult, nearly impossible, if it were not for the presence of these good churches. We thank God for them, and I pray for them on a regular basis. Pastor Whitcomb and his wife Patty married really early in life. They were from Pennsylvania. And through a friendship with Dr. Mark Minnick, Brother Whitcomb learned of BJU. And his comment was, when he found out that God had called him to preach, and Pastor Minnick suggested that he consider carefully where he would train to preach, Pastor Whitcomb's statement was, "Well, I will train anywhere but at BJU." But he did acquiesce to the urging of Dr. Minnick to come visit. And after that visit, God changed everything. We're so thankful for him. I know God's going to use him for us today. And we're just delighted, Brother Whitcomb, to have you here.
Turn in your Bibles, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this morning. Thank you so much for the opportunity, Dr. Bob, to preach here. Thank you for those kind words. I like that word, symbiotic. I'm going to go back to the office and look it up, see what it means. Quite sure it's a very positive word, but so glad to be here with you today. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18 is a passage you know very, very well. I read a story one time, claims that President Franklin Roosevelt really grew weary of the required congeniality you would expect of a president. He would have to go to these banquets and these meetings, these gatherings, and he always had to be friendly, he always had to smile, he always had to say the right kinds of things, and he was really quite convinced that when he was talking, nobody was really listening anyway. So one particular banquet he had to attend, he got this bright idea. And folks would come by, and dignitaries would shake his hand, and he'd reach out and smile, shake their hand, and say, "I murdered my grandmother this morning." And just as he expected, people would respond to that by saying, "Well, that's nice. Well, keep up the good work. You're doing a great job." But there was one foreign diplomat there in particular. When Roosevelt said that, he just kind of leaned closely to him and said, "Well, sir, I'm sure she had it coming to her." Now, I tell you that story for this reason. I wonder if it's possible that people listen or don't listen on that level in chapel. Now, how could that possibly happen? Well, because we're creatures of habit. When we do the same thing over and over and over, it really becomes almost instinct. We really don't put our mind into it. You ever notice how that happens? I wouldn't be surprised. Some of you are here who have worked a job and you went to the same place day after day, week after week, maybe even year after year, and it just got to be rote. And sometimes maybe you got in the car and drove, and you drove to that place, and all of a sudden you just realized you've reached your destination, and you don't know how. And probably the guy behind you is thinking the same thing. Wondering, how did you ever possibly make this? And there you are. And you've come to chapel how many times? And you've sat here and heard how many messages? I confess, when I sat where you're sitting day after day, there were times when I really didn't have my mind fixed on the message that came from this pulpit. There were times when I would daydream. There were times I can remember specifically sitting where you are, and I just kind of look around and I think really deep thoughts like, I wonder how many of these people are going to show up for chapel the day after the rapture. Really, I would think that. You know, and then I see somebody I knew over here and I think, yep, there's one. Boy, that one over there, for sure, they're not going. They'll be here for chapel. Now, I don't want you to feel poorly because I'm really consistent about that. I do the same thing at Community Baptist Church. Honestly, folks, I'll stand up and look at the crowd and I'll think to myself, well, I don't know about that one. I don't know about this one over here. And I'm quite sure that there are people in Community Baptist Church who attend on a fairly regular basis who would be available for service the Sunday after the rapture. You know, whether they'll show up is debatable, but no, I'm not giving you any names. But could that possibly happen? You're familiar with the rapture. It's a common idea. If you've run around in our church circles very much at all, you're familiar with it. I still hold to the literal futurist interpretation of last things. Now, I think you're aware of the fact there are various views that attempt to explain last things. All of those views come with a certain number of problems. I think that the best view, I think that the view that best explains the data that is given to us in the Word of God and the compiling of all of that, I really do believe it's the literal futurist view. Now, briefly stated, the literal futurist view of the rapture or of end time states that the next grand event on God's timetable is the actual bodily return of Jesus Christ in the air over this earth. And at that moment, He will miraculously raise from the dead the bodies of those people who have died having complete faith in Him. Instantly, at that same setting, everyone on that earth who is alive and has faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation will be caught up together to be with Him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And to the natural ear and to the unsaved person, that sounds like something from Mother Goose or Fairyland Forest. That's ridiculous. But it is a source of great hope. It is a source of great comfort to everyone who has fellowship with Jesus Christ. And that great news was intended for that very thing, because when God gave this message to Paul and Paul wrote it to the Thessalonian believers, you'll notice he said in verse 18, that's why I'm writing this message, so that it will be encouragement to you. It'll be words of hope. But you know, words that encourage one group can be very sobering words to another group. And so as you read through this text, you discover there really are two groups. There are the we, and there are the others. For example, you look at verse 13, Paul said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Who are the we? And who are the others? The we are obviously the servants of Christ. I think that's described very well. I mean, Paul includes himself in this, chapter 4, you'll see it, verse 1. We beseech you. Look at verse 2. We give you commandments. Verse 15. We say this to you. Chapter 5, verse 12. We beseech you. Verse 14. We exhort you. Who is he talking about? Well, we, the missionary group, the missionary band, the ones who came here and told you the gospel, and the ones who are grounding you in Jesus Christ. And if you go all the way back to the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see that that's very clearly Paul and Silas and Timothy. And there are other people like them. According to verse 13, they are the kind of people who are not ignorant. They're informed people. And because they are informed people, according to verse 13, they are not hopeless like the others. And the reason they're not hopeless, according to verse 14, is because they believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so they have this great hope. And they're not going to precede the dead saints, according to verse 15. But according to verse 17, they will be raptured and caught up to be with the Lord in the air. And according to the last part of verse 17, they will always be with the Lord. And this group of Paul and Silas and Timothy and all these people in Thessalonica who were like that are the we. And if you are here and you are characterized by the same traits that characterize those people, then by extension, you are also part of the we. Who are the others? According to verse 13, they're the ones who have no hope. They don't have any hope of being resurrected. They don't have any hope of their loved ones being resurrected at the return of Christ, that they might be with Christ. And so we have to be consistent throughout. If they're different than the group of we, then that means they're not informed. Because they're not informed, they do not believe in Jesus. And because they do not believe in Jesus, they're not going to be caught up to be with Him. And they're not going to spend eternity with the Lord. And so, I want you to understand that this next grand event on God's timetable, there will be two very clearly distinct groups so that the entire population of the earth will be in one group or the other. Instantly. In the blink of an eye, the we's are leaving. And the others are left. But we don't have to wait till that moment. There's still two groups. In fact, as you sit here right now, there are two groups. The entire population of this building is divided into two groups even as I speak. There are no part we's, almost we's, could be we's, almost other. Now, you're either part of this group, called the we, or you're part of the other group. And the most very important question at this moment is this: of which group are you a part? Well, the answer, that's very simple. Now, if you look in the front of your Bible, you will notice probably there is a date there. And it might even be signed by Dr. Highbrow, who led you to the Lord. That puts you in the we group, right? Well, let's look at the characteristics of this group of people. Paul said, according to verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And without that very common, simple truth, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no group called we. It doesn't exist. Now, this is simply a simple statement that comes from Paul, in which he wraps up all of the great truths of salvation. Because in this simple statement, he is simply saying this: God became flesh. God of eternity, the God of creation, was made like a man, and he was named Jesus. Why? Well, so that he could live under his own law that he expects of everyone else. Why would he want to do that? So that he could fulfill his law perfectly. That he would be the only one in human flesh to ever fulfill the requirements of his law. Why? Well, because he planned to die and shed his own perfect blood, his own law-fulfilling blood, so that it would be the eternally acceptable covering for my offenses against him. That's why he did that. And he rose again in order to validate that the price was paid. And we would say this morning, well, doesn't everyone believe that? Well, no, everyone doesn't believe that. In fact, there are many people who acknowledge this truth, or at least some of this truth, but it's only an intellectual acknowledgement. Frankly, I think few people really have full faith in this reality. And the reason I say that is because only few people have their very being radically changed by this truth. Salvation really isn't an intellectual decision. Salvation really is not an emotional experience. Salvation really is a supernaturally transformed heart. So when Paul says, we believe all of this, what he means is we believe it so much that we live according to it. And when he says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, he's saying, you know, these people in this group have these certain characteristics that are very obvious. In fact, if you flip a page in your Bible to chapter 1, you'll see 15 characteristics of this group of people. He says of this group of people, the reason we know that you believe that Jesus died and rose again is because of your work of faith. Acts, deeds that flow out of a regenerated heart because of your labor that is love, working to the point of exhaustion. Why? Not because of what you gain, but because of what you do to benefit others. And your patience or your steadfastness of hope, you're enduring, always looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. And whether you have a good day or a bad day, it really doesn't matter. Your faith and your hope is set on that reality because you are a brother who is loved by God, verse 4. And the reason you're a brother loved by God, according to verse 4, is because God chose you to that end. In fact, if you look at the next four statements, verse 5, they really kind of explain why there's this radical transformation. Because you'll notice, according to verse 5, he says the gospel came to you. He says not only in word, but positively stated, the word of the gospel came to you. We shared the good news and you heard it and it transformed you. Why? Because according to verse 5, it came in power, supernatural power, that which is outside the realm of human reason and that which is outside the realm of human control. You didn't have control about it. This word of God, the word of the gospel came to you. You heard it and it transformed you in a supernatural way because there was power, life-giving power that gives life to that which is dead. And the reason for that is because you'll notice in verse 5 it came through the Holy Spirit. And without the work of the Holy Spirit, all you get are words. Words that can change the way you think, but not words that can change what you are. Only the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, has the ability to do the supernatural transformation that's necessary in salvation. And so that's why Paul would say, you know, as we watched this grand event taking place in your lives, verse 5, it was with much assurance. We were absolutely convicted in our hearts that God was doing something. And what is the result of that? According to verse 6, he says, you became imitators, followers of the other we's, us, you know, Paul and Timothy and Silas, and you started living a life like we live. And And we tried to give you an example. No doubt he's saying in verse 6, as he says, you also became a follower, an imitator of the Lord. And we'd watch your life and we'd say, well, that's Christ-like. In spite of the fact, according to verse 6, that you received that word in much affliction and it cost you a great deal to be transformed. And when you were transformed, you were persecuted because of it. But that didn't stop you, because according to verse 7, you even became examples. With your life, you set a pattern for others to follow. And part of that is because, according to verse 9, you turned away from idols. You broke with all those idols of the past, and you gave up all of those things of the past, and you followed God. And now your life is characterized, verse 10, with a continual waiting for Jesus Christ, and your hope is in His return. And that's why He's telling them this good news. That's a characteristic of people right now who are part of the group called we. Notice verse 17. This is where I really want to focus for the next few minutes as we close. The characteristics of that group at the rapture. Then we, those kind of people, supernaturally changed, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together. Does that bother you? Well, let me put it like this. Let me ask this question. Do you really want to hang out with people like that? Do you really want to be together with people like that? Well, you probably answered that question last month. I mean, based on your own practice, what kind of people did you hang out with over Christmas vacation? I mean, did you really enjoy hanging out with people like the Thessalonians who had received the gospel, whose hearts and lives have been changed by the gospel, so that their very being had been transformed by a supernatural power of the Holy Spirit? Do you really like hanging out with people who have these works of faith? These labors of love? Or is it more true that you think they're a little odd? Maybe your friends are more characterized like the others. The ones who don't have that hope in Jesus Christ's return. Because the ones who don't have that hope in Jesus Christ's return really fit very, very well in your world. They're very acceptable. They're very normal. They're very natural in this setting. And maybe they like your company as much as you like their company because you're like them. Maybe you and they have this affinity for each other because you have the same mode of operation. Your flesh. You live according to the dictates of the flesh. You really don't know any better. That's the natural thing to do. Of course you would do that. Which means you would be characterized like the others. And Paul also helps us understand what they are like. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, he begins to describe what it's like to live according to the flesh. And he mentions some things like sexual immorality and impurity and sensuality and strife and jealousy and dissension and divisions and envy and stuff like that. And then he says in verse 21, now I'm warning you, now I've warned you before, I'm warning you again that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, question. Do you slip into carnality? Or does carnality characterize your life? Let me help you a little bit. Hypothetical situation. You get up 7 o'clock in the morning, maybe a little bit earlier, I don't know for sure. You wake up, shower, shave, if you're a man. Get dressed. By the time you've left the room, you're already having sensual thoughts. And you go out to the dining common for breakfast and you see that girl over there. And you have more sensual thoughts. And you go to your first class and you see that girl over there and you have more sensual thoughts. And this is pretty much the pattern throughout the day. And so it goes into the evening and it's time to go to bed and you pray to God and you ask Him to forgive you. And you wake up the next morning. Same scenario. My friend, you're not slipping into carnality. You're carnal. Your life is characterized by sensuality. And God says, well, now those people don't have any hope of the kingdom of God, and therefore you really are part of the other. Maybe sensuality is not your thing. Maybe it's envy. Well, that's also listed in that group. You know, that's the kind of thing where you get up in the morning and you get dressed and you're thinking about your class and you're thinking, you know, I've got to have the best grade in that class. Why? Well, if I don't, Sally May or whatever her name might be is going to do it. And that's not fair. I need the best class. I need to have that position in my society. I need to have this and I need to have that and I need to be first string and I need to... Why? What's my right? I'm the best. And it's not right for them to have it, therefore. And that's envy. And if that goes on in your mind, if that's what motivates you throughout the day, you're not slipping into carnality. You're carnal. And you don't have this hope. And that makes you one of the others. So why do you think for one moment that you would actually enjoy the company of people who are described in chapter 1. More, Paul said, we will be with the Lord forever. Do you really enjoy His fellowship now? I mean, if you don't enjoy His fellowship now, how could you possibly enjoy it for eternity? He said, well, I do enjoy His fellowship now. Okay. How much time are you spending every day fellowshipping with Him in His love letters that He has written to you? So, well, I read my Bible an hour a day. I don't mean for class assignments. I mean, how much time do you spend reading the Word of God so that you can get to know the God who reveals Himself in the Bible? So, well, I don't really like to do that. Well, maybe you don't enjoy fellowship with Him. How much time do you spend talking to Him? Or does it even matter that you can? You know, essentially, the argument is simply this. If you just don't enjoy fellowship with redeemed people, and you don't really seek fellowship with God, you probably really don't want to be caught up together with those people to be with that Lord. Why do you think that at the rapture there's going to be an instantaneous change in you? So if you're among the others, you're not looking forward to this hope. I mean, it really doesn't motivate you. It doesn't make you live. In fact, let me say this. If you're really part of the others today, the day after the rapture, you can do anything you want on this campus. It's yours. Have a great time. Anything you've ever dreamed about doing, do it. But your joy will be short-lived. So look around. Who do you think will be here at chapel the day after the rapture? Better than that, because that's not our place to do that. Look within. Look at yourself through the mirror of God's Word that I just held up before you today. What did God say? How does He describe you? Are you part of the we? Or are you part of the other? God has perfect knowledge of your condition. God uses His Word to help you have that same knowledge. And I just challenge you today, if you just have some questions based on the characteristics of your life, you really, really, really need to get along with God very quickly. or get along with a counselor that will help you very, very quickly, because this is an eternal matter. And it's an imminent matter. And it's entirely possible that if you are part of the other, you can do whatever you want here tomorrow if the rapture occurs today.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. David Whitcomb, pastor of Community Baptist Church in Greer, South Carolina. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.